The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue in the doctrine of separation. We'll pick up Roman numeral 7, page 10 of our notes. All right, as believers, if we expect to be able to gap the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, it demands that we obviously isolate the sin nature. Any personal sin in our life, now we need to deal with it, if we have not already, with the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, the mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. In this way, we are then establishing fellowship with God. We have God the Holy Spirit in His filling role to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth, and we can therefore maximize and profit from the study at hand, recognizing the issues, the governing issues especially, of the angelic conflict, the very principle that we're dealing with in this doctrine, and therefore be able to serve God appropriately and correctly on the right side of things in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for an opportunity once again to study your word. We ask you bless us in our efforts to serve you in this capacity and to be able to serve you otherwise in action with honor, and to glorify you and our Lord and Savior for all eternity in this way, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, separation again is a defining force of the angelic conflict. It recognizes the existence of both good and evil, what is right and what is not as right, not right, unrighteousness versus righteousness, truth versus lies, etc., and hence a conflict that exists in regards to God's creation as it applies in regards to not only the physical aspects of creation, but to the inhabitants of that creation, us as human beings in this respect. Therefore, doctrine of separation is a principle that is under one of the role imperatives. We are commanded to employ the doctrine of separation as it may apply not only to unbelievers in this way, but also to other fellow Christians and believers that fall into a categories of negative volition or an unrestrained, unbridled, or another expression of the SCA that is unacceptable in regards to living the Christian life in that condition. It is a principle, again, that is under attack consistently, probably by the vast majority of Christians otherwise, that you will find in the world, especially as it applies towards fellow believers otherwise. It is one doctrine of why adjusted local churches are often ostracized from the mainline Christian circles of our societies otherwise. So it is a doctrine, however, if we expect to experience maximum blessing from God, and to find all that is available under His grace otherwise, and to experience these things, of necessity, it must be applied, as we saw in regards to Abraham having to separate both geographically as well as in his relationships to have the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant bestowed upon him otherwise. It recognizes that God chooses whom He wants to bless in life, who He doesn't want to bless, test, etc., in this respect, and that He chooses often to bless believers, and He does not want an association of theirs otherwise to be part of that blessing, such as Abraham's father, Terah, and obviously his siblings in this respect, including his nephew, Lot, which he still has to separate in regards to the narrative of which we're addressing in Genesis. So, it's one of those doctrines. You lay the seed, it falls on the ears of those who hear it. Those who are positive, who truly embrace this doctrine, uncompromising, will take it to heart, and they will seek to apply it, obviously, at this level. Now, the types of believers that would be targeted for this application of separation, which is a form of judgment. It is really the only form of judgment, truly, that the church is authorized to exact upon fellow Christians for maladjustments, STA issues, etc., in this vein. And we're not allowed to obviously throw people in jail or anything of that nature, such as a civil government. So it is very important to have a understanding and well-balanced approach regards to this, so that we do not violate our own responsibilities, not only as individual believers, but as a church corporately. Those who may fall under the category of separation, first and foremost, we recognize that the act of separation also has different degrees in regards to the extent of the separation. There is a complete separation where a believer is told to leave the church, leave Bible class. They're not welcome there, and all social associations with them also are to be cut off. That is the most extreme, if you will, separation, act of separation that we find in this respect. That kind of separation is found with respect to those who may engage in a gross sexual perversion. The incestuous Corinthian is the unfortunate model example given to us in that respect, incest being gross sexual imposition in a relationship. Adultery, obviously, fornication, things of this nature. Those who are part of the assembly who are engaged in those kinds of activities, if it's found out, obviously will be asked to leave if they do not cease or desist from their activities. You would give an individual opportunity to repent, change their mind, in regards to sins that they may be found guilty of otherwise, and you deal with it based on that condition. But for those who are not willing to pull in their horns, so to speak, then they are asked to remove themselves. But it's not only limited to sexual improprieties, indiscretions, but also as it may relate to greed, covetousness, which is obviously an unbridled SE activity and pursuit would bring some type of reproach otherwise in regards to the body corporally. And they obviously may engage in other activities that is not the proper witness, as it would be in regards to the church. It could be part of religious reversionism, as greed is a form of idolatry. Obviously, the blanket of sins and SE activities that this type of separation covers is fairly vast, but it takes discernment to know when it is at a point that the type of separation that we're dealing with here, being kicked out of the church until they repent and change their mind and allow back in, would occur. And it is not isolated sinning that is in view. These things are reversionistic in nature. In other words, they are continuous. It becomes public knowledge within the body, the assembly, as well as probably outside the assembly in in certain circumstances. Certain verbal sinning could be held up and accountable in this respect. Maligning, verbal attacks going on and things, and people will not be in conflicts, at least act civil towards one another. You can't have that in regards to a local church. This is designed to be an environment where we can come together and at the very minimum expect people to withhold expressions of their STAs to the degree that we can peacefully come together in our assembly and otherwise be unconcerned in regards to people taking pot shots at us or any other types of STA animosity otherwise, and take in the truth of Bible doctrine. Obviously, this is our NPR, our most pressing responsibility. It would behoove each and every one of us to extend at least the hand of friendship in that way, because that is the remedy for any problems people may have otherwise under their STAs. So, obviously, if they haven't got to the point where they're kicked out of church, you'd want to provide and make sure the environment is undisruptive as possible otherwise. And alcoholism would be another, monetary dishonesty, as the list would be broken down in general, as brought out by Paul in Corinthians. Also, then, in the next category of separation, we saw this separation is one of that is not as extreme in this respect, and this separation is to separate from those who will not fall in line with the general marching orders of Bible doctrine as part of the corporate body. This separation simply revolves around one's social life. In regards to the individual believer, they are obviously still free to come to Bible class and to do their thing in that respect, as long as they're not disruptive otherwise, and to continue to deal with life on that level and having a fellowship with us on that level. But in a social life, they are kept at arm's length, and they are not going to be part of the social get-together that one would have and embrace individually with one another in fellowship outside of Bible class. That particular aspect of separation is brought out in the 2 Thessalonians 3 passage, verses 6 through 15, that we have gone over in detail, word for word, verse by verse, previously when we did that epistle. So you have that aspect of separation. The example given there is one who will not work. They are meddlers, lazy sluggards that basically don't work and want to meddle in other people's affairs. They are in that way disruptive in regards to other people's right of privacy in one area, as well as their normal aspects of life that they may be engaging in trying to live their own Christian lives. We all have our niches. We have the things that we have to do, etc. While obviously there are places for interruptions, etc., in our lives, to be an interruption that is unwelcome in that respect, in a meddling way, is not to be tolerated. And hence, for a person of that ilk and any others that may we might find fall just rejecting the general rules of conduct. In regards to being a part of the assembly, we would put on our list of no invitees to our pizza parties, if you will, until obviously opportunity is taken by them to get their spiritual act together. In that case, again, as is stated, they're not asked to remove from church. Sometimes the corporate body may not even know. In certain aspects, certain members of the body may not know what's going on, but you as an individual believer knows. And it's up to you, it's your responsibility to enact the doctrine of separation on that social plane as it would be for that particular individual. And when opportunity arises, you are to take that opportunity to be with them and to exhort them in regards to their spiritual downfall or malady that they are engaged in, and why this is why right now, you know, I'm not hanging with you. There's a certain area you need to get over in regards to your Christian life in this respect. So, again, it takes discernment, it takes prayer, and you need to have your spiritual act together in order to enact the doctrine of separation appropriately and correctly towards others in a proper witness in this way. Now, point D, where we left off in regards to dealing with believers. Another area of separation is believers are to separate from false teachers that proliferate the last days. You'd almost think that you wouldn't even have to tell people this, but you do. You got the type of arrogance sometimes that says, well, I can listen to anybody, that I can make out what's good and what's right, etc., versus what's not right, apart from the schematics that God has outlined otherwise under the royal chain of command in regards to being led spiritually. And false teachers dominate the Christian landscape today. And the last days, they are seen to truly show their ugly heads in this fashion and have impact that is universal otherwise. And that is in the perilous times that are upon us, the time that we live today in the church, the last days, the Laodicean period, the STA is more and more becoming unbridled and allowed to run free. And that includes in regards to the Christian world with technology, the availability and ability to push one's propaganda, false doctrine on others, obviously becomes quite accessible, quite easy for others to fall into this trap. 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 7, falling on the heels of lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, i.e., their main concern is to attract people for the purpose of their own self-indulgence, whether it be monetary approbation, whatever. Continuing holding to a form of godliness. A form of godliness is the human good crust that these types like to dress themselves with. The pious humanitarians of the world, you know. They take a legitimate thing and they twist it and distort it into an action of the sin nature, not falling under the umbrella of Bible doctrine and being filled with God the Holy Spirit as prerequisites in regards to the good that they engage in. See? And they have a form of human good crust to them. They'll look at them, you know. The Oprahs of this world. Things of this nature. It doesn't have to be male anymore. And the reality is, although they have denied His power, see, the real godly power, the works manifested as wrought in God, as John places it, see, those who come to the light. And they have denied His power and avoid such men as these. Avoid them like the plague. They're not worth your time apart from the entertainment or chuckle one may get for hearing what they have to hear. And it goes on to expose for us their tactics. For among them are those who creep into households and captivate silly women weighed down with sins, led on by various lusts. A weaker target is a weaker female, the weaker sex of the sexes in the human race. The female sex to creep in is unusual. How is one able to creep in a household if there's a husband there on guard like they should be? Obviously, through TV, internet, things of this nature, today, this is not only plausible, it is going on literally around us at all times. And they take advantage of the more emotional, weaker sex to ply their emotional, goody-good persona that they like to try to manifest upon them to draw them into their own ideology away from their spiritual authorities otherwise designed by God to follow. And these that tap into them are those, verse 7, always learning and never at all, literally, able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is a form of intellectual pride that is inserted in regards to these things, that philosophically psychologically, etc. This sounds so cool, you know. But it is apart from the truth of Bible doctrine. And there's people all over the place that engage in this type of activity. It doesn't always have to be labeled Christian. Often it is simply a type of label that offers the philosophical, psychological help in regards to people otherwise in their lives. And believers fall for this stuff because they let their guard down spiritually and don't give the ear to their proper spiritual authorities otherwise. And obviously, often is maybe because the individual simply wants to reject doctrine in and of themselves. Authority can step in and give warning and do their best, but we all have our own free will and are able to make our own choices. And people that will not listen to the authority that God has established in their life clearly and with no factual evidence of reason, of good reason why to leave otherwise their spiritual authorities, will do so anyway. So, false teachers, they're all around us. They come in all shapes and sizes, sexes, etc., and forms otherwise. Entertainment, the comedic approach, all these things are employed in regards to trying to gain an audience and to bring into their nets their catches. So we are to remain and avoid false teachers. As we know, John in his second epistle makes it very clear that to anyone that brings teaching to your house that is contrary to the sound teaching that your God-sponsored communicator gives you, these are potential robbers of your prize, and you are not even to give them a greeting and accept them into your household. That would be on a literal plane, etc., of others who may try to infiltrate believers' lives as false teachers in that vein, false shepherds. E, the local church is to separate from any member that brings public reproach on the local body of Christ, such as the incestuous Corinthian. Now, again, God is obviously in control of all things. He may, on his own, choose to have covered up and protect believers, he does that. And I guarantee you, y'all don't know all the sins I've committed in my life. God's protected me to a certain degree. Nobody does, except for me. And vice versa. And there may be sins that otherwise, you know, are fairly bad, but God may protect the individual. And it doesn't become public knowledge and things of this nature. But if it does, and it directly involves someone that was a member of our local church, obviously we would have to make application to this doctrine until the situation was straightened out biblically in regards to that. Again, the incestuous Corinthian is a primary example in that vein, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and following. Now, the separation itself, while it follows the governing rule of the angelic conflict, it also has other purpose designed and attached to the application of this judgment towards others in this way. And that is point F. Separation is designed by God to produce sorrow in the reversionist. Sorrow, lupe in the Greek, looks at one who addresses their situation and recognizes just how bad they were, how bad they are, and further recognizes that it is costing them the very relationships in life, the type of associations in life that, doctrinally speaking, they were pursuing otherwise. So it's designed by God to produce sorrow in the reversionist. One, the example is seen in the reversion recovery of the incestuous Corinthian. Now, Most of you probably heard this before, but still goes on to explain as we must. In 2 Corinthians, we find that, and by all indications, that the incestuous Corinthian, with the act of separation, being expelled from the congregation, and whatever the world did to him, God judged him in his body and other things that might have gone on. You know, all these things we're to find out, we'll find out later. But this individual got his act together. He repented, recognizes the grievance, the aspect of the sin, how great it was, and he returned back to the local church. And that's part of the policy in regards to when a situation like this happens. Someone comes to repentance, I've stopped, I'm not engaged in this sin anymore. Then the church then is responsible under the principle of proper grace to say, all right, well, you're welcome back to assembly. And in so doing, then they have obviously a chance for reversion recovery then, and to get their spiritual act back together and to go on with their Christian life. Where else are you going to find a grace a proposition like this in the cosmos, generally speaking? See. And so he does so. He's back in the church of Corinth, but there are those then in Corinth, the believers there in that church, then that continue to take issue with this guy. And they don't, if you will, let it drop. And they basically, we would say, they probably treated him like a second-class citizen, like the sinner he is, you know, that self-righteous, pious type. And Paul has to address that. When people come to a recognition of their failures in life, if they're intellectually honest and they are truly seeking to deal with that appropriately and correctly before God, usually you don't have to go up and kick that dog again, because they're kicking themselves enough on their own. And a church that does not apply the grace in, and see, you see this balance that's demanded in regards to our applications with one another, this discernment. If grace is not applied appropriately for an individual like that, it can really take even a worse toll on their emotions, as well as their own psyche in regards to trying to make spiritual recovery. If there's anything that you should desire for one another, each of us, is that we all make it. If you don't have that desire in regards to your fellow brother or sister in Christ, I don't care what they are, even the fundies, if you don't have a desire for people, then you really don't have the love of God leading you in regards to your life. That's what we want most for everyone. You know, if I could have my way and wave a magic wand for every Christian on this planet, it would be get the prize, to make the maturity adjustment and get the prize. But the fact is that most people will not. But that's our desire. And therefore, even though someone messes up, when they show and manifest the attitude to make the correction and come back and re-engage and try to go on with their Christian life, that should be our very same desire for them in that respect. We have verses that talks about angels rejoicing when the lost brother is found, see, coming out of reversionism. So, is, you know, living the Christian life is just not a willy-nilly proposition in our relationships with one another. It has doctrine to articulate and guide us and direct us in regards to these relationships and how we should act with one another, interact with one another in an appropriate way without getting all modeling and all these other things that you might find in overreaction or cold, abusive on the other end of the coin. So you have the Corinthians that come in, and they then continue to lay the heat on this guy in regards to being back in Bible class, in regards to his, what he did in regards to his sin. And Paul has to address that. But if any has caused sorrow, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 2, 5, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. I mean, when somebody does do something like that, it usually affects the entire body to a certain degree, even if one is not directly associated sometimes. I mean, you don't want to see people mess up. You don't want to mess up yourself, see, but sometimes it happens. And he goes on and says, yeah, that has happened. And this man, he, is this incestuous Corinthian that he had to deal with in regards to the first epistle. And Paul, obviously, reflects upon the fact that they are he's a direct association and part of their assembly in that regards, in regards to the sorrow. But he goes on in verse 6 to say, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, in spite of how it may have impacted negatively upon any others within the church. The application of the doctrine of separation of being expelled from the church corporately. I mean, this is like the whole body going out. Like the Hebrew in the Israeli camp, you got to leave the camp outside the camp. You know, the doctrine of separation and they're clean and unclean and all these other laws. This teaches all this stuff. It's all part of the process, see, even though we're dealing with the situation in principle in the church age. And he says, that's sufficient. In verse 7, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. It's not like you're just blowing it off then. That doesn't mean that, because someone then re-embraces someone who may have engaged in some type of sin like this and welcomes them back and tries to provide the doctrinal encouragement and comfort. Doesn't mean that they're turning a blind eye to what they did either. It just recognizes that they understand, all right, we all messed up. Yeah, that's a pretty good one. You can take that, get the prize, take it to the bank and see what I did, and I still got the prize. Now, what's your excuse? You know, that. You know, I can just imagine all these scenarios that we're going to get to see at the bank and see. It'll all be pretty cool. But anyway, we are to recognize that we are to encourage and comfort one who otherwise is repentant and desires and shows and manifests it through ceasing of their sin and getting back their spiritual act back together, getting back in Bible class to be a source of forgiveness and comfort to him. Unless somehow, continuing verse 7, not to cut it off short, unless somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Somehow is language that recognizes, yeah, if this guy's ultimately positive, he'll hang in there, even if everybody gives him all the shit in the world. See? Yeah, we recognize that. But it still does not belay the fact that you can put undue pressure on people and just make their lives miserable otherwise, and there's no call for that. See? That's the idea. That's how Anoki understands it. That's the situation. And you don't want to do that to people. Two, it was based on godly sorrow, lupe, that in turn produced a repentance of the phallic reversionists. The first five verses brings out the impact of the application of separation upon the incestuous Corinthian. But I determined this for my own sake, verse 1, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. There, reflect upon the sorrow Lupe he had as their apostle, their failure to apply doctrine, etc., in these cases, that they should have known better. See, that's the thing. They should have known better. Some of this stuff that he is readdressing in this epistle, in these epistles to this church. For if I cause you sorrow, verse 2, who then makes me glad but the one who made whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. In other words, it brings lupe upon the pastor when he has a congregation that basically just runs around maladjusted and won't line up with the doctrine. See, his joy comes when he sees the application of doctrine. Even sees the intent often brings joy to his heart. See, whether it comes through or not, just see the intent often brings joy to their heart. Happiness plus H. See, that in that respect. And here, that's his desire. He doesn't want to have to come in with a rod. It's not fun having to go in and correct people all the time. You prefer not to do that. In verse 4, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Again, not trying to make other people sad, but he's trying to reflect his own love for them as their right apostle in these emotions. Then, as we saw in verse 5, that if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. And then we read verse 7. So, for the incestuous Corinthian, obviously he was positive, ultimately, at least for a certain amount of a time after the fact. And the application of separation is designed to cause him to stop, reflect upon where he is going spiritually, and recognizing that those whom he deemed as important to embrace and to fellowship and associate with will not at this point in time have anything to do with him while he's in this condition. And that brought lupe to him. It brought sorrow to him. Sadness. See. As it would. As you would expect for someone who truly has an appreciation and affinity for fellow believers. If they don't, it doesn't make any difference. If they don't really have a love for doctrine, a love for others around them in that regard, then obviously this is not going to have an impact. But, they're off on their own doing their thing, and even more so why you'd be applying separation. So, that's the way it is. I didn't write it. I didn't make it up. That's the Bible expressing the realities that govern the Christian way of life. And for those who do not apply separation towards reversionist believers, etc., truly do them a disservice. All they're doing is being selfish in regards to their own emotional attachment or other reasonings that may be associated in regards to that. Obviously, if you're married, you can't just bail. I mean, you may wish you could, but you can't. So, but we address these things. We take in consideration that there are exceptions, but the general rule, when people are positive, it will have the design impact upon them to help them muster up that necessary for reversion recovery so that they can once again re-embrace and fellowship with their brothers and sisters that they should have been accustomed to attachment with and otherwise being with in their Christian lives. Again, like I stated, if they're negative, then you're not going to see this. You wouldn't expect to see this. Their priorities are not the same. This is designed to appeal in regards to its positive impact, to appeal to those who maintain or have latent positive volition after the fact. When you fail to separate, verse point 3, you negate this important principle. G, separation is an example of agape or divine love in action. The agapao or agape love is love that loves based on the attributes of the one expressing that love. The other person's attributes, their character, their nature, has no bearing in regards to agape love. They can be their enemy. See, you can love your enemy in this way. Doesn't mean you have to phileo love them. You don't have to make him your friend. See. But agape love removes those barriers and allows us to love on a level that is determined strictly by the characteristics, the attributes of which we have and are made available to us in applying towards one another. So one, agape love is manifested through the application of the Bible doctrine under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Being in fellowship, applying doctrine. Like I said, you can do that even to your enemy. That's what it means. How many times is the words love your enemy been wrenched out of context by the fundies? Oh, we shouldn't have war with these aggressive people over here. Should love our enemies. Feed them. Arm them. Go for it. See where it gets you. Obviously, that was part of the big distortion of the generation that I came out of. This love and peace movement. Two, agape always has as its goal the best spiritual interest of the one toward whom it is directed. The best spiritual interest. Obviously, physical aspects of one's life, emotional aspects, are of concern. You know, we don't disregard that. But first and foremost, it's one's spiritual condition should be the primary factor in regards to our relationship with one another. Where are you at spiritually? If you're not doing spiritually well, then you're sick and you need help. And we want to help, see, that type of attitude. It's just amazing how people can just blow off people's spiritual cancer that they have. They're heading towards a sin and a death and continue to embrace them like they're, you know, there's nobody better to have as a friend in this world. And just let them go on in regards to their lives like that. What kind of friendship is that? What kind of love is that for that person? How would I be as your pastor if that's the way I approach people that came to Bible class? If I was the kind, well, I don't care what you're out there doing. You can go out here and you can violate doctrine. All and, hey, you know, let's still go hang out. Let's go party. You know, with some of you, I wouldn't last a week here. Those who are adjusted. I wouldn't be your friend. You know, your friend tells you what you need to hear and makes the appropriate application otherwise, whether it's in need or in regards to physical things, etc., or whether it's in a situation in which one is obviously involved in some type of reversionism, sinful activity that they're in danger of going down the tube spiritually otherwise, and you try to exhort, you try to comfort the best you can. To back off, let people and cater to these things, that's not the answer. That is not the prescription. We understand grace. I understand grace completely. I am one of the greatest recipients of it in regards to the amount of grace I think I've seen in my own life for my own failures. But To cater to one's shortcomings and failings continuously. And especially when you see it's having a negative impact in regards to another person's life spiritually. That is not the answer. The answer is, hey, you need to wake up here. Yeah. You got a problem spiritually. And if you don't get a handle on it, it's going to lead you down the primrose path of blowing out of class at the worst, see, and wrecking your life spiritually. But, you know, as a pastor, I'm not allowed to call people up and knock on their doors and run after them and tell them this kind of stuff. They have to come to class to hear me tell them, unless God opens the doors otherwise. You know, some type of meeting. So all we're doing is keeping it real here. We're keeping everything in perspective of what we're about. as believers who are prize seekers ourselves, we're trying to make a maturity adjustment ourselves and having an affection and a love for one another around us. And a part of that affection comes through the application of separation when it's so called for in regards to a given situation. And that is always applying divine love in regards to the individual, and separation is part of that divine love. Three, the best spiritual interest of one who is maladjusted sound doctrine are served by withdrawal of fellowship in an attempt to get the believer's attention so that he or she will change their mind. Now, you may apply separation, then you have other people that will cater to them. You know, it's almost like, well, it nullifies your application. Well, I guess it's like the democracy of our society. Well, his vote canceled out my vote, you know, or whatever. But you don't worry about that. You're going to answer for yourself. Other people will answer for themselves before God. Now, you hate to see that. People that you know otherwise recognize and know the circumstances of a thing, but they won't apply. See? And out of it all, usually the cosmos tries to make you look like the bad guy because of your application. Oh well, you're in good company. And they accuse Jesus of everything they can find to accuse him of. For this again is the impact of sorrow produced in positive volition, who are astray in that it leads to a change of mind, repentance. Again, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Or, not again. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. Sorrow according to the will of God. That is lupe that is brought about through the divine directive of God. I.e. the doctrine of separation would be part of that. God may intervene directly in regards to discipline and things of that nature himself. And that which produces a repentance, a change of mind, without regret. See, that shows you the attitude of the individual that is making the recovery here in regards to their spiritual life. It's without regret. That's truly what they want. We can't always see through the facade that some may have in regards to why they're in church and things of this nature. But God does, and He knows. And you don't worry about that. You just make the application of the doctrine, leading to a deliverance. And that deliverance is a phase two deliverance. A deliverance from loss of reward. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The counterfeit is the cosmos attitude in reverse of what we say you need to apply in separation to cause sorrow or whatever in this situation. But the world says, oh no, you don't do that. You embrace them. You hold their hand. You cater to them. Anybody who's got any friendly families knows exactly what I'm talking about. That's what they do. See? And that sorrow of the world to cater and not truly test the metal of one's soul as we are designed to do otherwise with one another in situations like this. Maybe one is operating in fear. Well, maybe they're negative and they will leave. Well, maybe they will. You know, it's not what we want. We don't want to see it. But, you know, maybe the United States is going to get blown up in 1 hour one day, too. You can't go on. You can't operate like that, see. You got to keep the doctrine in front of you. If there is any contact with the reversionists during the period of separation, we should warn them. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Obviously, your personality, the doctrine in your soul, the situation, it will determine the approach in regards to the individual in question. Aye, those that respond and make the appropriate adjustments are to be forgiven and accepted back in full comfort and encouragement. Again, that was verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Get your act back together. Come on back to class. Let's go have a pizza. Back to normal, hopefully. Jay, beware of close friends that violate Hebrews 10:25. Again, one of the most basic bounding lines in regards to the type of volition that one has at any given point in time in their life is their attitude in regards to being in Bible class or not. Those who forsake their assembly are manifesting a disregard in regards to God's plan for their life to that degree. And we are in a time in history that we don't want to be jacking around, flirting with spiritual disaster in this way. Usually, when you start making decisions in your life, that starts taking you out of Bible class, a lot of times those are really hard things to reverse and overturn in one's life. Understand that. Usually it's because someone takes a job or other mitigating factors that is demanding, you know, in that sense, their time over doctrine. Obviously, it can be for any reason, and we recognize that. But understand that being in Bible class, coming to the light, is our first defining factor, those operating on positive and negative volition. So when people are habitually out of class, then you should always have the antenna up and at least keeping an eye and prayerful eye in regards to the situation. Okay, once again, do not separate from believers just for incidental sin. If you found out that your pastor got drunk one night, don't separate from him because he only did it that one night. And I was back, that was so far back I can't even remember anymore. So, anyway. As we move on in the doctrine of separation, it only gets a little stickier. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things, providing us with the grace and drive and power to apply these things, bringing us back for next Bible class. In Jesus' name, amen.